Well, please take your Bible again and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, page 1006, if you have one of our church Bibles. If it's your first time here, maybe your first time in a church, I am going to do what is often called a sermon. I'm going to preach a sermon, which means I'm simply going to take a part of the Bible and try and explain it to all of us in a way that shows us more of who God is and calls on us to respond to it. The presupposition behind what we're doing today, first of all, is that God says there ought to be churches, and in those churches the word ought to be preached. But second of all, is that God has spoken. God has spoken. And the fact that God has spoken requires all those whom He has created to respond in some way to what He has said. And so it is our hope, as we open His book today, that He would speak in a living and real and vibrant way to us. It's been a little while since we've been in Hebrews. It was November 28th, I think, the last time we were here. So let me just have you turn, after I told you to turn to Hebrews 9, turn back to Hebrews chapter 1 and just kind of refresh you to what this letter is all about. The author writing to Jewish Christians who are facing great persecution. Something difficult is coming down the path, and he is sending a letter of encouragement and warning to them, calling them to a certain kind of life. So he blows the doors open in chapter 1 with this statement of the superiority of Jesus. He is superior in office, in honor, in his being, in his position, in his durability, in his occupation. And because he is so high and exalted, chapter 2, right away he warns and says, don't drift from him. He is the solid marker on the horizon, and you're out at sea, Christian, and if you get your eyes off of Him, you're going to quickly drift away. Nobody drifts toward godliness. The drift is always away from God, not toward Him. And so he warns us, chapter 2, don't drift, but set your eyes on this Christ. He goes on to describe Jesus more fully in chapter 2 and describes the solidarity that Jesus has with His people. God has actually become man. That's who Jesus is, the second member of the triune Godhead. God has become man. He's taken on human flesh, real human flesh. If you had cut Him open, you'd see real organs and real blood, and He's a real man. And yet He is altogether God. And it was just that kind of solidarity that we needed. We needed someone to become like us. And so in chapter 3 comes another warning. Since God has sent Christ, don't look for rest in this life, but strive to enter the rest of the next life, of the afterlife. Look for Sabbath. That's the word there, rest. It's wholeness, wellness. Resting in God. Look for that completion. Look for it in God Himself, not in the things of this world. And so chapter 4, he'll say, cling to Christ and call to Christ when you're tempted, because the world is always going to be whispering in your ear, look for rest here, look for happiness here, look for joy here. And it will say the way to get that is by disobeying the things God has revealed. And so you've got to call on Christ for help, and you've got to cling to Christ with all your might. And he says that there is grace and mercy with him all the time. So run to his throne, because he delights to help his people. In chapter 6 then comes another warning, all these warnings, and this time a strict and firm warning saying, listen, if you turn away from Christ in this life, you have no hope of finding him in the next. So you've got to remain true. You've got to remain enduring, looking to Jesus. Don't give up on him. And then he starts to pile on in chapters, the end of chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8. All these reasons why Jesus is the one to go to. He is the forever high priest, the mega high priest. He mediates a better covenant than that first covenant that was given to Moses. And here in chapter 9, he's the fulfillment of all of these priestly, temple, tabernacle things that were given into that first covenant. Jesus comes along and he fulfills all of these. He's better than all of that. And so he's writing to people who lived in that. They knew about tabernacle. They knew about wilderness wanderings. They knew about temple. They knew about sacrifices. Their hands that had been bloodied again and again and again by their sacrifices. Now he says, for looking at all of that, now look to Jesus, who fulfills it all. He is both priest and sacrifice. And put all of your hope on him. Put all your eggs in that basket. But it begs a question. Look at verse 13 of chapter 9. Having described these Old Testament forms of worship, taking the blood and going into the holy place, the high priest once a year, all of that, he then begins to describe Christ and how he fulfills this. And he says in verse 13, "For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies," or if you like, purifies, "for the purification of the flesh," meaning if you could break some of God's commands but be made right through an animal's blood, if that is true, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And that is kind of a summary statement of salvation. If the blood of bulls and goats can get you by your ceremonial uncleanness, how much more can the blood of Jesus not only get you by, but absolutely rescue you from the guilt of sin that you bear before God? But it begs this question. Why did Jesus have to die? Now, I'm emphasizing here the word die. Why did Jesus have to die in order to bring these things about? Why couldn't have Jesus just taught? Why couldn't have Jesus just modeled? Why did he actually have to die? Have you thought about that? He tells us in verse 15, "Therefore, he," Jesus, "is the mediator of a new covenant," and here it comes, "so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." That's a bit of a mouthful, but everything he says in verse 15, he's going to kind of validate or explain or prove down to verse 22. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, verse 15 down to verse 22. But he's asking the question, what kind of is the foundation to everything he's saying here? He's asking, why did Jesus have to die? Why did it have to be death? Why blood? When you see that word blood there, it's speaking about death. It wasn't that Jesus, you know, pricked his finger and dropped a little blood somewhere, and that blood is some kind of magic potion that if you can just touch it or it gets sprinkled on you or something bizarre like that, something magical happens to you. No, when he says blood here, he means death. That is what he's describing. Why did Jesus have to die? Verse 15. "So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." Notice something with me. Jesus is doing something for a closed group of people. It is described here as those who are called. Do you see that? Those who are called. It is no accident that Hebrews uses this precise language when talking about the, if you like, the application of the blood of Jesus. For whom did Jesus die? Did he die for the world? Well, yes and no, right? It depends what you mean by the question. If you mean by that, did Jesus die to do something on the cross that makes salvation now hinge upon you completely so that salvation is really available for everybody in the world? You just have to do something. No, that's not really what the Bible says. The Bible is very precise in its language in saying that his death is for a certain group of people. However, the death of Christ is of such eternal and endless value that it could have been applied to thousands of earths like ours, millions upon millions of souls. However, God in His grace chooses to call a certain number. All the testimony of the Scripture is this. Jesus said this himself. Paul reaffirmed it in the book of Romans. If it's unclear to you, read Romans chapter 9. It'll become quite clear there and many other places. And then all of church history has affirmed the same thing, beginning with the earliest fathers to Augustine, to the reformers, to preachers today, saying in answer to this question, for whom did Jesus die? His sacrifice was good enough to save the world. However, it is only applied to those to whom he has called. That's what he says right here. So that those who are called may receive the promise eternal inheritance, and then he links this with the cross, since a death has occurred that redeems them, redeemed too, those who are called from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Why do I point that out to you? I want to totally fuel your evangelism. Because when you understand that Jesus died for a group of people, and that he is going to call all of them to himself, and you combine that with truth like John chapter 10, where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and none of them will be snatched out of my hand, none of them will be snatched out of the Father's hand. You understand, your evangelism just took this huge booster shot, because you don't know who those people are. You don't know whom God is effectually calling. Your responsibility is not to save people. Your responsibility is to tell everybody you know about Jesus. And you can do it with this great confidence that any person you talk to is perhaps one of those whom God is going to save. If you don't evangelize, I think part of the reason is because, as a Christian, you don't really believe in these things. How can you not talk to people about Jesus? If I hear a Christian say, well, the Lord could never really save these kind of people, I think you don't understand the gospel. I am sure nobody was thinking God was going to save a guy named Saul, who was running around putting Christians in prison and overseeing their martyrdom. I don't think the church is going, I'm pretty sure the Lord's going to get a hold of Saul soon. No. In fact, when the Lord does it, he tells one of his Christians, one of his people, one of his followers, go to Saul. And he's like, are you kidding me? Go to Saul? He's a person. How can we trust him? But God is able to save his most dire enemies, those whom he has called. Let it be an encouragement to your own evangelism. This is why in chapter 3, Hebrews says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, the brothers, those who are part of the church of Christ, they are those who share in this heavenly calling. It is a call from heaven that is effectual. It is a call from heaven that cannot be resisted. It is a call from heaven that brings you out of darkness into light. It is the work of God's Holy Spirit in your life in real time. You don't necessarily hear anything. You perhaps read something, or you hear words from a Christian being spoken to you, or you're pondering what that Christian said to you, or what you heard preached, or what you read, when suddenly everything changes. You know that experience? And you go from being someone who didn't really understand God, was perhaps even opposed to God, to being one of his own children. It is the miracle of salvation. And God is able to do it because his Son came and his Son offered up his life. And God is not going to look upon that precious blood and let any for whom it was shed be missed. What does he give them? He gives them the long promised inheritance, verse 15 again, that they may, those who are called, may receive, that's a grace word, may be given the promised eternal inheritance. Promised to Adam, promised to Abraham, promised to Moses and the nation of Israel, promised to David. An inheritance. In those early promises, inheritance seemed to have a lot to do with property, land, prosperity. Today, if you live long enough, you might be able at some point in your life, although some of us wonder, because just when you start to think you're accumulating a little bit of wealth, your kids eat more or something. So you always wonder, like, maybe one day I'll actually save some money. But for some of us, we can accumulate wealth. And when we die, that is now our inheritance. It is what is transferred from us to our children or to whom we will. And so what Hebrews is saying is that Jesus had to die if the called were going to inherit. If the called ones are going to inherit something, Jesus had to die. And he summarizes it in these two words, mediator, I'm still in verse 15, and redeemer, although the word there is in the verbal form that redeems them. But you can use that word as a describing word of Jesus himself. He is both mediator and redeemer. He mediates, he brokers peace between one party that is offended, God, and us. God is holy, and God is offended by our sin. And because of that, we are removed from all of God's goodness. Don't get the wrong idea. God is, he's good. Everything about him is good. God is not angry in the way that we get angry. When we get angry, we're bad. We're angry because we're proud. We're angry because we're jealous or envious or whatever it is. God at times has an anger. It's called wrath. But it is pure and it is holy and it's just. It's the kind of wrath that you want on a horrible murderer. You want justice to be served on that person for the crimes that they've committed. The trouble is we committed crimes. And so we're under God's wrath. And yet, even as God is a God of wrath, he is so good that he is full of love and kindness and mercy. Imagine the very best food you've ever had. I mean, just knock it out of the park, steak or whatever floats your boat. And that thing just gets in your mouth and you're sitting there eating and you're thinking to yourself, this is just awesome. Does that not happen to you? Happens to me every day in my house. Now take that and elevate it 1,000, 1,000,000, 1,000,000,000 times. And you begin to sniff at the reality of who God is. He is altogether good. And this God who is good has removed us from his goodness because of his sin. So it is said in Genesis that Adam would walk in that garden with God. He had fellowship with God. But when Adam sinned, he was put out of the garden. An angel was stationed at the door of the garden so that no one could get back in. And this was all a picture of the fact that God was removing man from his goodness because of man's sin. Jesus comes to be the mediator, the bridge that brings union between this gap that exists between God and man. That's what a mediator does. But he's not just called a mediator here. He's called a redeemer. A redeemer is someone who buys another person back. It's slavery language. And in the day, slavery was very prevalent, so everybody knew what this word meant. Your town gets invaded by another town. You get taken away. And if anybody's going to get me back, they have to come and purchase me back. That's what redemption is. That's what being a redeemer is. You go to the foreign town. You say, here's my son, and I want to buy him back. I want my son back. Well, you can't have him. I want him back. How am I going to get him? You got to buy him. He's my son. Doesn't matter. You got to buy him. You got to pay money for him. Jesus redeems, and the price of his redemption is his own blood. That's the purchase price. Men had been given the law, but men broke the law. Now they need to be bought back. They need to be purchased. They need to be rescued. They need to be redeemed. They need mediation. It must happen so that any person, what he says here, can receive the promised eternal inheritance. In other words, that inheritance hinges on the death of Jesus. If Jesus does not die, nobody inherits anything. Now let me ask you a question. I'm going to ask it two times, and I want you to think about it carefully. Do you believe that you deserve to die for your sins? Don't answer quickly. Do you, in your heart of hearts, believe that you deserve death? And by death here, I don't mean just physical death. That's just the start. I mean an eternal death. Do you believe that you deserve the eternal frown of God, anger of God, wrath of God, punishment of God? Do you believe you deserve that for your sins? Until you believe that you deserve to die for your sins, I don't think the death of Jesus will ever make any sense to you. Nice people nice people cried and wept as Jesus was paraded through the streets of Jerusalem toward his crucifixion. And if Jesus were here today and being put to death in some measure, I believe that nice people, nice Canadians, would weep or even express moral outrage that this innocent man is being unjustly murdered. And yet Jesus looked at those nice people back then, and he would look you today in the eye and say, "Weep for yourselves and for your children." Here is this man being sent to the cross to die for sins he's never committed. And he turns to those who weep around him, nice people, and says, "Weep for yourselves and for your children. Your greater problem right now is your own sin. In other words, you deserve to be where I am because of your sin." That older covenant was a contract that God entered into with mankind. And you remember, it was all conditional on obedience. If you obey, what happens? Good things. Blessing, right? If you disobey, what happens? Cursing. Bad things. In that economy, in that day, an agrarian culture, if you obey God, your crops grow, enemies stay away, and you have lots of children. If you disobey God, hail on your crops, blight on your crops, things don't grow, you don't have kids, you get a lot of sickness, and enemies attack, you lose your land, and you get carted off into captivity. It's a pretty simple arrangement. So when you disobey, thankfully, within that covenant is built this system of getting right with God, which says, I must make a sacrifice. And the sacrifices would cleanse you from the guilt of your sin, right? That's what you would do. You would take your lamb and you would go on the altar, you would put it on the altar, and its throat would be slit, the blood would drain out, it would be caught up, different forms of sacrifice, but all doing the same thing. Someone else is dying for me. When Solomon built the temple and then dedicated that temple, 44,000 gallons of blood flowed from the temple into the Kidron Valley. 44,000 gallons of steaming, stenching blood flowing out of the temple down into the Kidron. The river was full of blood. Blood, blood, blood. Every day of atonement, Yom Kippur, more blood. Thousands of gallons of blood flowing out of the temple, down into the valley. 1 quart of steaming blood from every goat. 2 gallons of blood from every bull. Blood, blood, and blood. Why so much blood? Because sin deserves death. That's what he had said right at the beginning. Adam, walk in my goodness. Enjoy my goodness. Enjoy the bounty of my creation. Not only have I put you on the earth, I made a garden for you. I've already got it all together. And you're going to work that garden, and everything you do is going to work. You gardeners out there, imagine that. As everything you do works. No weeds. Just it all blooms right and grows straight and bears fruit. It's just all going to work. Just tend it and watch it grow. Picture of walking in fellowship with God. Enjoy, Adam. Walk in my goodness. I will walk with you. Just one thing. Don't eat of one tree. For in the day you do, you what? Shall surely die. Sin brings death. And so every time you went to temple, every time you went to tabernacle, every time you went to an altar and you sacrificed an animal and that blood poured out, what was happening? You were saying, this is what sin deserves. This is what sinners ought to get. It ought to be me on the altar. It ought to be me suffering and dying. It ought to be my blood that is poured out. The religion of the Bible is a bloody religion. Abel figured it out. And Cain killed him for it. And it is still the case today. As you evangelize people, not everybody wants to hear, you deserve to die for your sins. The blood of Abel preached. I deserve to die, so I will make a blood sacrifice. And Cain, in his anger, rises up and murders his brother. And for centuries, there have been kind people who have stood up and spoken the truth of the gospel in this world, and they've been put to death for it. Because when you stand up at your workplace, or in your home, or with friends, or with your neighbors, and you lovingly, graciously, and kindly, with a listening ear, and carefully explain to them, this is what God says. If you sin, you deserve to die. Some people are so enraged by that thought. They might do as bad as Cain. But once you understand, once you know that you should die for your sin, you look at Jesus with pleasing grief, as Newton said, pleasing grief and mournful joy. It's pleasing grief. I look at the cross, out of one eye we weep for sorrow, and out of the other eye we weep for joy. Because without the cross, there's nothing for us. So, He dies in order that we might inherit. Two very fast observations, then we're done. Number one, Jesus' death makes the inheritance available. Jesus' death makes the inheritance available. The will is activated upon His death. That's what He says in verse 16. Interestingly, He uses the same word throughout. The word in your Bible, depending on the translation, if you have ESV, the same word is translated covenant and will. It could be covenant all the way throughout, but the way that He speaks about it in verse 16, most would agree He's using, there's just not another word, He's using the same word to talk about a will. And we have a last will and testament, so hopefully you have one. Hopefully I'll get one soon. And you go to a lawyer and you say, this is what's to happen with my children, what's to happen with all of my belongings. And so I might put in my will, upon my death, my children may get all of my books. That's it. That's all I have. Now, my children may know that's in my will, and they may walk into my library and say, these books are mine. And I would say, no, they're not. Not what? Yet. Not yet. They're as good as yours, but they ain't yours yet. Hand off. Slimy little hands off my books. However, the moment I die, my will is activated, and my will, it says within it, all my books now belong to my children. Well, then they're theirs, aren't they? That is how a will works. And so He says, verse 16, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. We need proof of death certificate. You do the same thing today. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. It exists, but it's not enforced. What is the inheritance that is transferred to us upon the death of Jesus? It is not ultimately a crown or heaven. He's hinted at it back in chapter 8, verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And if you read through your Old Testament, hope you got some kind of reading plan going for this year that includes something or all of the Old Testament, and you will find Christ all over that Old Testament, and you will find this promise all over that Old Testament, the promise that one day we will be with God, or better, that God will be with us. And so, to Ezekiel, he gives this remarkable, about 14 chapters of a description of a future temple. It's kind of weird, and it's got all this detail, and it's different from all the other temples, and it seems to be speaking about something very future and something very otherworldly, and he's describing it, and then cubits this and cubits that, and then at the very end he says, and the name of that place shall be called Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. And then John is given a vision in which he describes the end of time. And in Revelation 21, it's worth turning there just for a moment. Remember, John was told to write that reading this book would bless you. So it's a good idea to do that. You want blessing, read Revelation. He says in verse 1 of chapter 21, last book in your New Testament, big number 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Yeah, we actually believe this is going to happen. This world will cease to exist. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband," meaning she's beautiful somehow. "And I heard a loud voice," not a little voice, a loud voice, "from the throne," that's the throne of God, "saying, Behold, the dwelling place, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." That is an amazing promise. Your life is short. You could live to be 110, and your life is like that. But eternity awaits, and for those who know God, is the sweet promise that when you enter into that life, you go to a place where God is, and God is with you. That is the inheritance. The inheritance is God. If you're more excited about gold streets than God, I think you've got things a little bit tilted in the wrong direction. But if you're more excited about golden streets than you are about God, that probably betrays something about the level of your maturity even now. If you think that golden streets and a mansion in the skies is kind of yippee-yahoo, that's what I'm really looking forward to in life, and not God himself, I think you're kind of missing the point. Jesus came to bring you the greatest treasure of all, which is himself. There's nothing better than this. No one gets to heaven and says, "Oh man, this is it." This is all? Just Jesus? No, they fall on their faces. They worship and they worship and they worship. I remember a Christian telling me one time, "Isn't it going to get boring worshiping?" I said, I think I know what you mean. I mean, we do anything repetitively enough in this life and it gets boring. I can't think of many things that don't get boring. Just did it all day long, all the time. You probably get bored at everything. It could sound like it's going to get boring to go to heaven until you recognize that it is God who is there, visibly present to us in the form of Jesus Christ himself, reigning from his throne. And he is, for eternity, revealing more and more and more of himself, the greatest good, so that it only gets better and better and better. Now what happens if you're at a sporting event and the team scores a goal? You cheer. But if they get another goal, you cheer more, don't you? And if they really start just pounding the other team, you're, "Yahoo! We are really winning. It's just getting better and better." That's a lame illustration. But the point of the matter is, when you see God, when you behold God, when you partake of God, you're not going to get bored. You believe that? Jesus' death makes having God accessible, makes it a possibility. If he doesn't die, there's no way for you to receive the eternal inheritance, which is God himself. So back to Hebrews 9. If Jesus never died, you could never be with God. And I just want to ask that question again. Do you believe that you're that bad? Do you believe that you are so bad that if Jesus hadn't come, there's no way you could get to God? If you say yes, then the follow-up question is, have you turned to Christ? People that are bad, meaning everything that comes out of them is tainted with sin, it doesn't matter how hard you try, you can't do anything clean enough, good enough, to be pleasing to God, to earn His favor. And besides that, what about all the bad things you've already done? So, if you come to this conclusion, yeah, I really am bad enough to deserve the wrath of God, I got great news for you. The great news is that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to take all of your badness, all of your sin. That's what He's doing on the cross. This is why Jesus had to die, to be the mediator, to be the redeemer. He takes upon Himself all of your guilt, all of your sin, all of your badness of your whole life, not just what you've done up to now, but all that you will do. He takes it all on Himself. It is a divine, miraculous transfer. He gets all of your guilt and all of your sin, and you get all of His right living. And God says, when I look at you now, I see Jesus. All the time. I just see the righteousness of God. The righteousness of Christ. It's yours. That's the glory of the gospel. Now, second point. Jesus' death qualifies Christians to receive the inheritance. So, His death opens the door for the will to be read, if you like. It inaugurates the will. It activates the will. But secondly, His death is doing something in Christians. His death is qualifying them to receive the inheritance. So not only does His death make the inheritance available, His death qualifies them by purifying them to receive the inheritance. In other words, His death not only makes the will accessible, it makes you accessible. Three examples of this He gives. Three examples of cleansing blood, and they all come out of the Old Covenant. And by blood here, again, He means death. He says, verse 19, verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all of the people, He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. So, first observation, Jesus' death is qualifying Christians, and now He's giving some examples of how blood sanctifies, how blood purifies. And He says, first example, the cleansing blood surrounding the terms and participants of the first covenant is a prefiguring of this. It's pointing toward this. So the way that blood had to be used to cleanse the terms and participants of the first covenant, the older covenant, is a picture of what has to happen to us. Again, blood is death. When you didn't take your lamb to the altar and just kind of cut its leg and let it bleed out a little bit and bandage it up and take it home and bring it back next year. It's absurd. Now you slice that poor beast and it dies in your arms. Your hands are on it. The transfer of my guilt to this animal. Exodus 24 is what Hebrews is referring to here. And Exodus 24 is at Sinai when the covenant that God makes with Israel is being ratified, it's being inaugurated. You remember that God made a covenant with Abraham, first of all. And in that covenant, He did something odd. He took animals, split them in half, and then a long time went by, and then He walked down between the dead animals. I don't know how you split animals in half. It kind of grosses me out. But you take these various animals, and you put them out on a line, and they're split in half, and God appears, and He walks between them. It is a picture. He's saying to Abraham, May that horrible death of tearing an animal in half, may that happen to me if I don't keep my promise to you. That's what He's saying. Now, He's making a covenant with the nation, and it says in Exodus chapter 24, just what is summarized here for us, when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses, He read all that God had given Him thus far. He read it to all the people. And then He made a bunch of sacrifices of calves and goats. don't know how many, and he caught up half of the blood in one set of containers and the other half of the blood in another set of the containers. With half of the blood, he just poured it on the altar. And then he took the other half of the blood with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled two things, the book, that's what contains the law, the scroll that contains the law, and all the people. So half of the blood is on the altar, half of the blood is on people and book. And imagine what it is like to stand there. You see all the sacrifices being made, you smell all the sacrifices being made, and now Moses and maybe some of the Levites, we don't know, it's a lot of people, so I'm anticipating that, or imagining that there were other people assisting him, take that blood, and with a branch of hyssop, just start walking through the crowd, and you're standing there, and suddenly blood sprays across your face. And as it spatters across you, the message is loud and clear. Another has died in my place. What I deserve is death. The people had responded, we will keep the law. We will keep the law. And God is saying, then may it be so to you. May you die if you break it. It was a reminder. I deserve to die. Others have died in my place. And as that blood is taken and spattered across the book, God is saying, if you break the rules of this book, then may the same thing happen to you. And then Moses says, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. Much as Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took the cup and said, this is my blood of the new covenant which is given for you. It is poured out, he says, for many. Jesus, the true substitute, who died the true death for all those who are called, can say, this cup is a symbol of my blood. There'll be no more animals. It'll be the fruit of the vine now. And every time you take it, remember, I died in your place. So the cleansing blood surrounding the terms and participants of that first covenant prefigure the fact that Jesus' death qualifies Christians by purifying them so that they are able to receive the inheritance. Make sense? Second observation. Second drawing back into the old covenant. Verse 22. Rather 21. In the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent, that's tabernacle, and all the vessels used in worship. We've seen this recently, earlier chapter 9. This is not at Sinai. This is at later on. What is tabernacle? Tabernacle is contact point between God and man. This is where God chooses to reveal himself to the nation. It is a copy of the heavenly reality. And it too is purified. It is sanctified. It is cleansed by blood. The tent itself is spattered with blood, and then all the utensils, all the things that are used for sacrifices, all sprayed with blood. It is a reminder, another had to die in order for me to be here. In order for me to get close to God, something else had to die. That's what my sin deserves. My sin makes me unholy, and my sin pushes me from God. However, God has graciously said, if another dies in your place, you may draw near. So near. And then comes Jesus, who enters into the true tabernacle, not made with hands, by his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, and makes a way for us into the Holy of Holies, and sits upon the very throne of God, so that when you hold that cup, Christian, today, you remember Christ, and you remember his cross, and you remember that he offered up himself for you, not just to make the inheritance available, but to invite you into his own presence. Thirdly, third example he gives is this cleansing blood was needed for almost everything else, dealing with contact between God and man. That's what he says, verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. In order to get close to God, it has to be purified with blood. A death has to happen. There has to be some kind of substitutionary atoning. The only exceptions were if you're devoting something metal. You burn that. Put it in the fire to refine it. That's how you purify that. Or if you are so utterly poor, you can't catch a pigeon and bring that as an offering, a blood offering. You could bring a handful of grain, which was to represent a blood offering. Those are the exceptions. So Hebrews says, listen, under the law, almost everything. It would have been everything if God just wasn't so plain, nice and kind and gracious, saying to the poor of the poor, okay, you can bring grain. Everything connected to God requires blood. Another had to die. So the covenant terms, the covenant participants, the tabernacle, the utensils, basically everything else to do with God, all required blood. It all required death. Why? Last few words of verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Forgiveness of sins. Genesis 2, if you sin, you will die. God doesn't bypass justice in order to save you. God enacts justice on His Son in order to save you. Jesus had to die to be the mediator. He had to die to be the Redeemer. Leviticus 17, God said to Moses, for the life of every creature is in its blood. It is the blood that makes atonement. And so the forever holy priest king comes to make this once for all time sacrifice. And he takes no lamb and he takes no bulls, but he takes himself, his own blood, his own life. Why did Jesus have to die? Because somebody had to die in order for anybody to get to God. Begs the question, have you taken what Jesus did for yourself? You see, that's the gospel. That's the good news that we just tell everybody we can. God has sent His Son in order to die in the place of sinners like you and like me. And He says, I am freely, right? That's because God is good. And He is freely offering this salvation to you. You're here today. He is offering you that salvation. He is saying, there's a tall, freakishly looking man at the front speaking right now, and he's telling you the good news of the gospel, and I am now calling you through that man to respond to it. You're hearing good news. There's not a whole lot of places in the world where you hear it because there are spiritual enemies to these kinds of things that try to repress it and confuse it and just direct our attention away from this good news. But I'm here right now, and I'm telling you right now, this is the best news you're ever going to hear. God sent His Son so that you could receive the inheritance, and He sent His Son to die, not just to enact the will, but to cleanse you and to purify you and to sanctify you so that you yourself can stand before God and take the inheritance which is God Himself. Everything you have been made for, God made you to be happy. It's not wrong to want to be happy. That's how He made you. You are pre-wired for happiness. Have you found it? Outside of God? Bono's saying, still haven't found what I'm looking for. Probably the same for you. And you can look for it in all those kinds of things the world offers. You can drink till you're drunk. You can drug yourself up till you feel happy for a few minutes and then you feel worse. Or you can have lots of sex with anybody you want or anybody you can find. Or you can be angry all the time. Or you can be jealous all the time. Or you can be envious all the time. Or you can fill your life up with crazy entertainment. Or you can try to be the most popular person. Or you can try to be the most shy person. You can do all those things to try and be happy. But I'm saying, here is happiness. God is happiness. And God, who is ultimately, eternally happy within Himself, is offering Himself to you. And He has sent His own Son so that this is all freely given. For now. Verse 27. just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. That's what happens to you. That's what happens to me. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. When he comes back, it's not to say, hey man, I've been pleading from heaven for a long time. I just thought I'd make an appearance and give you one last chance. No, when he appears, the gates to heaven shut. He comes in judgment. That's what it says, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. When he comes a second time, it's to say, come on, all those called, all those for whom I have died, come with me. Enter into your rest. Enter into joy eternally, forever. The rest will be cast out. Some of them will run to him and say, didn't we do these amazing spiritual things? Didn't I go to church all the time? Didn't I pray over and over again? Didn't I say this? Didn't I read the Bible once? And he'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you. I had no relation with you. Now is the day of salvation. History records that Rome celebrated for days upon the reading of Julius Caesar's will. Julius Caesar, et tu, Brute, dies, political intrigue, assassination. Then his will is read, and the city is in uproar because he's promised every citizen of Rome a couple of weeks' wages and bounty from the king's treasury. He's just given everybody lots of stuff. The city is jumping up and down with joy. Were they glad he died? Actually, no. Most majority of people love Caesar. They love Julius Caesar. But Caesar's benevolence in his death brought them joy. How much more so the benevolence of God in the death of Christ? As we approach God, by remembering Christ's sacrifice at the table, Christian, let it be for you mournful joy. Let mournful joy flood your soul as you ponder the one who had to die so that you could live. Let us pray.